So we continue this morning in our series on family, and by now you have figured out that this issue of family, this topic, is far bigger than mom, dad, and kids in a home. That this speaks to our very identity as human beings. It speaks back to the story that God began in creation when he created humanity to be a family, a single family. We started with that the first week of this series, looking at Ephesians 2, and we'll revisit Paul's vision of the family of God next week as we conclude our series in Ephesians 3 and 4. But if you remember back in the garden, God created a space in which humans were to be his priests, to be his stewards of his creation, to guard it, to tend it, to steward it towards his glory and their good and its good. That this was to be done in harmony, in industry, that this was to be done as an activity of worship. And so their work and their relationships were all meant to be stewarded for the glory of the Creator. And what Adam and Eve chose to do is to reject that plan, to exalt themselves over the creation, and as we saw last week in Romans 8, to subject it to futility so that the creation groans. The results of that is that every relationship that God had designed to be for his glory and the good of all that was created was disrupted and frustrated. And so the story of the redemption that God has been working is not only a story of forgiveness from guilt, it is the restoration, the rebuilding and repairing of all of the broken relationships. Humanity's relationship with God must be restored. Humanity's relationship with one another must be restored. And humanity's relationship with creation must be restored. And there are a couple of books in the New Testament that particularly speak to this story, this cosmic view of the good news of redemption. Ephesians is one, and Colossians is its near twin. Colossians also tells this story. And you heard in the blessing that I spoke over Judah, how Paul prays that we would be strengthened to know about this redemption that's transferred us from one kingdom to another. Throughout the letter, Paul talks about the powers, the elemental powers of this age that sow seeds of division and destruction. And throughout, he talks about that we have been redeemed from that realm, from those powers, and we now live under the power of the risen Christ. And we are to put on the new self that is being renewed in the image of its creator so that we live differently, so that we become foretastes of everything that God is restoring and bringing back. And into that cosmic scheme, Paul talks about three different spheres. He talks about the church first as the outpost, the colony of this renewed humanity. Then he speaks to our economies. And I'll talk more about that word in just a minute, but it deals with our very human relationships that we find ourselves in. And then he speaks to our relationship with those that he terms are outside the people of God. And so we're going to look at this passage and what it has to say to us. We're going to begin in Colossians 3:12. These verses were read earlier in the service, but they bear repeating. Colossians 3:12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen one, so in view of this cosmic story of redemption, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul paints a picture here that when we talk about putting on the new self, as he spoke of in the verses preceding this, that that is not just a private spiritual enterprise. To put on the new self is to be done corporately. The new self is the self that is in Christ. Over and over in Colossians, Paul says that we are in one body, that to be in Christ is not just something that is true for me individually, that I am united in Christ with all the others who are in Christ, and we are one body. And so this body, this people, this church is to be marked by certain characteristics. And we so often hear these that we become so familiar that the shock of them has often worn off. The radical nature of what it would be like to live in a community defined by what Paul just described is somewhat lost on us through familiarity, and to the extent that we experience it, it doesn't seem that earth-shattering. But let me read the verses a little differently by replacing them with their opposites and imagine that community, and we might not have to work too hard to imagine that. Put on then, as those rejected by God, defiled and despised, harsh hearts, cruelty, arrogance, assertion, and short tempers. Be intolerant with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, make sure you exact the full measure. Above everything, put on hatred, which divides everything in perfect strife. Do you hear the difference? Anybody experienced that sort of community? We live in it, do we not? That's our address. The church is to be radically different, and if we're honest with ourselves, those traits that Paul gives do not come easily. They require that we take the attention off of where we so often focus it, which is ourselves, and yield to others. But would not that community be the most wondrous place to live and to call home? If you were among a people who genuinely exhibited humility, patience, forgiveness, love, long-suffering, bearing with one another, where complaints did not carry the day. Would you ever want to go anywhere else? And so Paul paints this picture of the church as this community of mutual service and love, where everyone, without exception, adopts these traits, not in our own strength, because frankly, we've tried for thousands of years to do things like this and it never works out very well, but by the power of the Spirit, putting on the new self renewed in the image of Christ, this is not only possible, it is God's call for us. A couple of principles that help us to put these attributes on. One that stands out and is throughout the passage we're looking at today is thanksgiving. Here's a good thing to remember. Grateful people are rarely ever grumpy. Grateful people are rarely ever grumpy. And anyone who has experienced the redemption of Jesus never lacks a reason to be grateful, and therefore never has a good reason to be grumpy. If you are around someone who bears the name of Jesus who is grumpy, be assured that they have not counted their blessings in Christ yet today. And so your job is not to avoid them. Your job is to teach and admonish in all spiritual wisdom and insight with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs to remind them of everything that we have to be grateful for, which is why it is so vital that we come together at least once a week to do exactly that. And we have done that this morning. Amen. Hopefully, if you were grumpy when you came in, you have been reminded of the things for which you are grateful in Christ and are no longer grumpy. If nothing else, I hope you leave here not grumpy today. And then verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and again, giving thanks. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the critical point. If we seek to build community on anything other than our common identity in Jesus, it will fall apart. It will devolve into something that is not what Paul describes here. Now, having said all of that, the question then becomes, are we called to then flee into this wondrous, warm, cozy fellowship and withdraw from all other human contact and just revel in this, right? Because if we admit contact with someone who's not transformed in the image of Christ, they'll spoil everything. And again, throughout the history of the church, there have been instincts that have said, yes, let's withdraw. Let's become these monastic cloisters that withdraw from society and keep ourselves pure and spotless. And the problem with that is that as soon as you do that, you stop looking like what Paul describes here. The image that Jesus used of his kingdom, as we talked about last week, many of the images, one is the image of yeast. Yeast is a catalyst. It is something that when it enters a lump of dough, it does not cease to be what it is, but the dough cannot help but be impacted. The point of the image is that the yeast permeates the dough, impacting every part of it, and yet it is not the dough. It is small. It doesn't look like it would accomplish very much. And yet the evidence of its presence is abundant as the dough expands and grows. And so what Paul has to say here is not that the church is to be this totally separate community that replaces all others. It's going to enter into and permeate every relationship, every institution, every community that it comes in contact with as yeast permeates dough. This is the nature of Jesus' kingdom. This is the nature of Jesus' people. Now, as soon as we do that, as soon as we say we're entering into these relationships, it's important to note that in a fallen world, as we go back to that original story, what was intended to be a perfectly harmonious and equal community was immediately replaced by one marked by strife, division, and a struggle for power. And this has been borne out in every human society from Eden down. We have built societies that look like pyramids, and it's why we build pyramids. It's why we build really tall structures. Where do the executives live? On the top floor. We build our societies top down. The better people are on top, and the lower people are on the bottom. Every society has been built this way, including the one we currently live in. And so as soon as you start talking about entering into normal human relationships in a fallen society, the issue of power comes up. And so Paul, before describing the church as this perfectly mutual, equal community where everyone is humble, not just those who are serving the leaders, he reminded them of a fundamental truth in verse 11, that in this new self, in this one body, here at Berean, at the corner of Coit and Sweet, there is not Greek and Jew, one of the most contentious divides in the ancient world, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul asserts that those categories that give us identity, and not just identity, but identity in contrast to someone else, where we feel superior to the other, that those things are abolished in Christ. They have no place in this community because they would taint what Paul then describes. He said something similar in Galatians 3:28 when he said that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If we are to understand what Paul is about to say, we must understand this fundamental truth, that we are in Christ and Christ is our identity, and we share that identity fully, equally, and in common. And if we do not appreciate that, we will not be able to model what he has described in verses 12 through 17, and we will not understand what he is about to say. And so we are about to get into some tricky territory, because Paul is going to speak to three institutions in the ancient world. They were institutions that were marked by relationships of power. And he's going to give instructions to his audience about these institutions and how to live in them. So first of all, he does not instruct his audience to leave these institutions, to leave these communities, to leave these relationships. Each of the three relationships is part of what the ancient world called the household or the oikonomia, which is where we get our word for economy. That's why I said we're going to be talking about economies. What Paul says here can be applied to any relationship that we have with other human beings, whether it's in a business world, a family world, an educational setting. Any relational setting can be applied to these principles that Paul begins to enumerate. So he's going to speak to three institutions: marriage, parenting, and servants. In each of them, there is, in the ancient world, one of the parties that was lower than the other. This must be understood. And it was common in the ancient world for authors to write about these institutions, about these relationships that Paul is addressing. And the way it was always done was only the person in charge was addressed, and they were told what their rights and privileges were in those relationships. And the reason for writing about this was that if the people in charge did what they were supposed to do, the state, the empire, would be better off. The reason for speaking to these people was to ensure the stability of civilization. So in Colossians 3:18 through 4:1, Paul speaks to these same three, but he speaks very differently. And before we look at any of the specifics, here are some things to keep in mind. In the first place, in each of these three relationships, the category which was considered lower by ancient standards was actually addressed directly by Paul. They are not spoken of in the third person. They are spoken to in the second person. They're directly addressed, and that was incredibly uncommon in the ancient world. They weren't worth being spoken to. They were not the audience. Not only are they addressed by Paul, they are addressed first, indicating that they have an equal pride of place with those who were considered superior. The third thing, in each of these exhortations, those that would be considered lower are addressed in the Lord. Their exhortation, their instruction, is brought under the umbrella of belonging to Jesus. Those in authority are not addressed that way. It's an interesting discrepancy, and what it says is that those who are considered lower on that totem pole are not ultimately answerable to those humans over them. Their obedience is to the Lord. Their position is defined as in the Lord. This is shocking to an ancient audience because those in authority were regarded as being representatives of the gods, of the deities. They're the ones whose calling is noble and belongs to those who have put them there. But here, Paul doesn't speak to those in human authority that way. He speaks to those who are often subservient as though theirs is the noble calling. Theirs is the one that God has ordained and that belongs to him. Interestingly, the higher position that is addressed in these three institutions is all the same person. It is the man of the household, the husband, the father, and the master. It is all one person being addressed. And in the ancient world, that is the paterfamilias, the head of the household who held all of the power in ancient society, ruling the household, wife, children, and servants, with an iron fist that was never to be questioned or challenged or gainsaid. The law was always on his side, over and against the members of his household, from whom he expected absolute and unquestioning obedience and allegiance. As we understand that, and we think about our own institutions, power is about making decisions. Who decides what's going to be done? And in the ancient world, the answer to that question was always the man of the house. Authority is about rights. What rights do I have as the person in authority? Biblically, our relationships, if we think back to Colossians 3:12 through 17, are not to be defined by or even concerned with questions of power and authority. Can I get an amen? The church is not to be defined or concerned with matters of power and authority. Say it with me. Those who desire to be first will be, and the last will be. Do we believe him? The greatest among you must be a servant. Jesus doesn't build a pyramid. He turns the pyramids on his head, and as any structural engineer will tell you, a pyramid on its head will fall down flat. That is the nature of Jesus's kingdom. And if we read what we are about to read and understand anything differently, we will have missed the point. So we begin in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. These two verses, like many of the verses in this passage, we have to be honest, have been used historically by the church in ways that are abusive to women, in ways that have reinforced patriarchy, in ways that have been harmful to women. We must own that before we go any further. If you were here a couple of weeks ago when I spoke from 1 Corinthians 7, one of the things that we did not delve into deeply, but if you go back and look at that passage, husbands and wives are addressed 10 times in 1 Corinthians 7. And every time they are addressed in perfectly mutual terms. Everything that is true for the husband is true for the wife in matters of authority and rights and privileges. Every privilege, right, or authority that Paul grants to one, he grants to the other. If we only had 1 Corinthians 7 to work from, there would be no question about different powers in marriage. We must allow all of Scripture to speak to itself. And so whatever Paul means here, he cannot mean something totally opposite of what he says in 1 Corinthians 7. Power and authority belong to the world. They are not the tools of God's people. And so we struggle with this because we hear the phrase, wives submit to your husbands, and immediately we assume that what is being described is who's in charge, who ultimately makes decisions. This week I read a noted Christian author from whom I have learned much and appreciate greatly, and he was addressing this subject, and it should be noted that when he wrote this, he was not married. And he said, listen, you've got a society of two. Decisions have to be made. Opinions will differ about what must be done. You can't have democracy because you'll have a split decision every time. Someone's got to be the final say, and it must be the man. Because no one has ever seriously suggested that it be the woman. And so it must be the man. I'm afraid he has missed the point completely. Not only has he missed the point, he has not informed himself, and many of us have made the same mistake, that in God's family, decisions are not made based on who has power. Decisions are made based on principles of sacrifice. So, wives submit to your husbands must be balanced with not husbands rule your wives. Did you notice? And interestingly, nowhere in Scripture are husbands told to rule their wives. They are everywhere told to love their wives, and it's the agape love. It's the love that lays itself down for the good of the other. When there is a split decision in a marriage, what Paul would say both in 1 Corinthians 7 and here in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 5 and what Peter would say in 1 Peter 3 is this: husbands, your call is to lay down your will for the good of your wife. To read it otherwise is to miss the point. Because it is so easy to operate from positions of power. It's what comes naturally, and we are called to live differently. And so these two verses taken together are simply a mirror image of what has already been described. What does it take to submit, and what does it take to love? Meekness, humility, kindness, a readiness to forgive and to bear with one another. In other words, Paul is simply saying, bring that into your marriage. And it's worth noting that he cannot assume that every wife he is addressing is married to a husband who is in Christ, and that every husband he is addressing is married to a wife who is in Christ, which means this may be painful to carry out. I get asked oftentimes when I counsel couples, and was asked recently, what's the appropriate role of each of us in marriage? What are our responsibilities? And I said, it's really easy because they're the same. You are called to love and serve one another and do everything in harmony and unity. See, it's easier to simply say he's in charge and you just have to do whatever he says. And many have been given that advice and counsel. It's unbiblical and it's wrong. We must serve one another. That is the biblical understanding. And so I tell them, love one another well, love Jesus first, and everything else will work itself out. If you regard yourselves as equals and teammates, as was the original design, you'll do well. Now he addresses children. So kids, can I get an amen from anyone under 18 in the house? I heard a couple of very deep voices up there. Our kids are growing up, or the adults cheated. Kids, can I get an amen? Paul speaks to children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Kids, how many of you have heard your parents say, because I said so? I see a couple of hands in the back where their parents can't see them raising their hands, okay? If my kids were here, they would be raising their hands. I have said this. It's wrong. And I don't stand here before you today as the man in my household saying I am exemplary. I had to deal with my own stuff this week as I read this passage. It is all too easy for me to be harsh and unloving with my wife. It is all too easy for me to say to my kids, because I said so. But did you notice that's not what Paul said? It's not children obey your parents because that's what leads to a happy society. No. Kids, you obey your parents because the Lord is pleased when you do. Don't miss this. The Lord is pleased with you. He's not pleased with you because of your parents. He's pleased with you for you. He loves you. And so often, particularly in the ancient world, and it is not true of us at Berean, as you know, that children were to be seen and not heard. And even in our own society, oftentimes we push children to the side. We push you to the side and give the impression that you are not important, you do not matter, and we're just waiting for you to grow up. Forgive us for the ways in which we may still do that. Paul addresses the children and says, you please the Lord. And then he speaks, and notice he said, obey your parents, not your fathers. So back to that original principle. Mom has just as much authority in this as dad does. But then he speaks to the fathers, the ones with legal authority, the ones who would have a tendency to overrule their children to their hurt. And he says words that I don't like thinking about very often because I know that I don't live up to them nearly often enough. Do not provoke your children. Some translations say, do not exasperate your children. Fathers, it is easy to do this. Can I get an amen? Hard to give an enthusiastic amen to that because we know how true that it is. The reason he gives for not exasperating or provoking them is striking, though, lest they become discouraged. The word for discouraged there is an interesting one. It's only used here in the New Testament. It's built on a root that is the same root as the word for anger or wrath. When we are in positions of power, one of the things that we can easily do is rob people of their zeal, their sense that they are agents in the world to bring about change. We can break their wills and their spirits rather than stewarding them into the world changers God has created them to be. That's what's at stake. It's not just that they'll grow up and hate you and need therapy. It's that they will not live into their calling. And so we must hold our position selflessly and sacrificially. And then finally, he addresses bondservants, members of an ancient household. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. He spends more time on this than any other single group. And here's what I want to say. Many of us experience our daily lives far more in this realm of employment. And again, these verses, we must be honest, have been used to prop up unjust economic arrangements. First and foremost, chattel slavery. But any sort of abuse in the workplace, whether it is withholding wages, whether it is unjust compensation, whether it is harsh and cruel working conditions, whatever it might be, these verses have often been used to prop it up, rather than recognizing what is said here. That these bondservants are not just the fodder of the nation's economy. That work is dignified because it is in the Lord. That it is what we were created for. So the bondservant is addressed in a way that emphasizes their dignity. And masters are told then in verse 1 to treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And one thing that is lost in translation here is that it is not a different word, master, there, as the one that has been used throughout this passage and translated Lord. A better translation would be lords. Treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a Lord in heaven. That's what's at root here. So often in our relationships, we think that we are on par with the Lord, and we set ourselves up as little lords over our lives. And so Paul, not so subtly, reminds them, you have a Lord in heaven. And he is the Lord of your bondservants, not you. Now, in the church at Colossae that this letter was addressed to, there was a master, a lord, who had a household that included servants. And one of those servants had run away and found his way to Paul. And Paul writes to the church and sends the letter back with this servant, Onesimus. And his story gets related in the little book Philemon. And here is what Paul tells Philemon, the master, the lord of this slave, Onesimus. For this is perhaps why he is parted from you for a while. In other words, why he ran away. That you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. What is at heart in all of these relationships that Paul speaks to is that they are being redeemed. It is not that the relationships end. It is that the nature of them is radically transformed so that the world will see that the Church of Jesus Christ does things differently. So that it will look like what was described in Colossians 3:12 through 17. Because here's the thing. If we only exhibit humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, bearing with one another at church on Sunday and then go home and operate in perfectly fallen ways, the world will have the right to question whether what we do on Sundays has any reality to it whatsoever. And so our marriages, our families, our workplace relationships, our school relationships, it is not called to separate from them, but to work redemptively in them as yeast in dough. And so as we've been talking about our family ministries, we have these environments. And they're environments we encourage our children to adopt. And we talked about a few of them last week, and we've got the list of them up there. There are 10 of them, and I encourage you, if you have a chance and have not already, to go to Right Now Media. Do we have the next slide? And the spiritual parenting curriculum is available there. But here are the three that particularly pertain to this realm. The first is love and respect. Love and respect are two sides of the same coin. And with all of our relationships, we must exhibit love and respect. Love is promoting the interests of the other above yourself. Respect is regarding the person you are dealing with as an equal. And those must be held in balance because it is easy to love someone and keep them in an inferior position. Because you can still say, I'm doing this for you because you are weak and needy and have need of my help. Everyone that we are in relationship with, in whatever capacity, if they are part of the body of Christ, we are brothers and sisters. That's the significance of what Paul tells Philemon. He's not your bondservant anymore. That may be his legal status, but he's your brother. Treat him like a brother. Whatever your economic arrangement, that's your brother. My children are not first and foremost my children if they are in Christ. They are my brother and my sisters. That changes how we deal with things. Love and respect. The second environment that we must bring into our human relationships is that of service. Service asks the question, what needs to be done? And this is the opposite of the question that we often ask, what do I need? We're very good at asking, what do I need? We must always be promoting an environment that says, what needs to be done for others, for the good of others? And then the third environment is right along with it, because if we answer the question, what needs to be done, the immediate question then is whose responsibility is it? Whose job is it to meet that need? And most often, if we're asking those two questions, the answer will be something needs to be done and I probably ought to do it. If we live out of those environments, then the outsiders that Paul speaks about in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4 will have something to marvel at. And so he tells the Colossians to continue in prayer steadfastly, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We're to be alert and thankful at all times. He then asks for prayer that they would have a fruitful ministry. And then in verse 5, he says this, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious. Grace is a gift. It's the flip side of thankfulness. If you're grateful for gifts you have received, you will be a generous person. It's the opposite of being grumpy. Seasoned with salt so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul calls to mind another common metaphor that Christ used for his church, and it is that we are salt. Salt is good. Salt is the best of the seasonings. It's the foundation of all seasonings. Now, Paul, writing to a Jewish context, could not actually speak of the king of all seasonings. If I were to write the letter to the Colossians, I would not say seasoned with salt, I would say seasoned with bacon, because there is nothing that tastes bad with bacon added. But be that as it may, we will use his metaphor of salt, and bacon is good because it is salty, so it still works. Salt is only good added to other things. Where a teaspoon of sugar helps the medicine go down, the same is not true of a teaspoon of salt. It has to be sprinkled on whatever it is trying to improve. And so the final environment that we talk about with our kids is out of the comfort zone. We will not be the kind of church, the kind of people of God that Paul describes if we keep to ourselves. We must reach out of ourselves. And that means that Paul's advice and counsel to households is not for their own good. So often when we talk about family in the church, it is just for that as an end in itself, that families will be happy because families being happy is just feels like a good thing. Family ministry is a means, not an end. Families that are exhibiting Christ-like community become a lens for the world to see Jesus through. And that is why we do family ministry here at Berean. And so, as we have already seen this morning, we've had a child dedication and a baptism of one of our young people. We have opportunities as a church body to expand our notion of family. And so, one of our pillars of our family ministry is faith community. And next week, we're going to have, as we finish this series, an opportunity, as we have the last 2 years, to expand our definition of family by celebrating communion together in groups. And we encourage you to do this, and I want you to think about this during the week. We want you to celebrate with your natural family if they are here. But who can you include from this congregation in your family? Because that sets us up then to say, who is the outsider in my life who needs to experience the grace of Jesus that I can include, that I can be salt among, that I can exhibit these sorts of characteristics to? One final thing, we talked about this last week. We have a responsibility as those in the faith to tell the story of our faith to the next generation. And at the Ministry Information Center this morning, there's some letters because one of our milestones is the transition to adulthood, when our youth leave our ministry formally and become part of the church. And you see the room we've got called the Bridge up there, and that's where our college, our post-high school group meets. We call it the Bridge because some of our high school students told us, as we approach the end of high school, it feels like we're about to go over a cliff. We don't know what's next. So we would love for some of you to consider becoming prayer partners with one of our students that's anticipating transitioning to adulthood in the next year or two. And so Jim's got a description of what that might look like, some papers out at the ministry information counter. Talk to him about that. But we could use some faithful guides to walk alongside our young people as they make that transition. So as we conclude our time of worship this morning, we're going to sing a song, Make Us Holy, Make Us Whole. And it's really a call that God would bring to pass in our midst what is described in Colossians, that we would be a community that is holy and blameless, marked by meekness and humility and forgiveness and above all, love. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you have called us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your marvelous light. We confess that oftentimes in our relationships, we follow the patterns and the ways of this world rather than the patterns that you have set for us in Christ. We ask that you would continually renew us after the image of our Creator, that by your Spirit we would be made holy, and that as your people we would be made whole. And we ask for it because of Jesus. Amen.